Let's jump into the scriptures. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 10. Now, Romans 9, actually, in the last few verses, segues into Romans 10. Remember when Paul wrote this, he didn't sit and, okay, he's writing Romans 9 and he changes chapters. It was written as a letter. We added the, you know, people added the chapter divisions and the verse divisions much later just for ease in study. But the thought actually begins back in verse 30. He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why?" Now, that's a paradox. The Jews sought for righteousness, didn't find it. The Gentiles weren't even looking, and they found it. Now, the Jews thought that the Gentiles needed to rise to their level to be saved, and the fact is, the Jews had to go to the level of the Gentiles to be saved. Not that they had to get worse, but they had to realize that all of their goodness wasn't really what God was looking for. The Jews took these great privileges of having the Word of God and the Scriptures and the understanding of, you know, the prophetic events to take place, and instead used them as a substitute for the Messiah rather than letting those privileges lead them to the Messiah. But by God's grace, He intended something to be special, in God would lead the Gentiles to faith, while the Jews would be temporarily put aside so the Gentiles could come. Now, why did the Gentiles not pursue it and get it? And why did Israel pursue it and not get it? And here's your answer. He says, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." That was what God's intention was. That whoever would believe in the Messiah would not be put to shame. But those who looked at the Messiah rejected Him because they had their own system of righteousness. And they didn't think it was fair that all that they worked for, that they were being made equal with the Gentiles, and yet that was what was pleasing in God's sight. Now, after Paul lays this out, and of course in chapter 9 you see this whole divine sovereignty that God chose. Esau, Jacob, he loved, the Esau he hated, or loved less in that sense. And God was the one that authored that choice. And really, He's behind it. It's not of the man who wills or of who runs, but it's God who has mercy. But now you come to chapter 10, and there's a beautiful balance here of human responsibility to that call of God. But Paul begins here. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And Paul had that burning desire. Here at one point, he was persecuting the church, persecuting these people, thinking that they were a sect, a cult, and they were off the track and they were leading people down the wrong road. And so he diligently pursued them, threw them in jail, persecuted them, till the Lord got his attention. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Who are you?" He says, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." In persecuting the people of God, he was persecuting Jesus. "If they've done it unto the least of these," Jesus said, "they've done it unto me." And Paul realized at that point who Jesus was, that he was indeed the Messiah, and then began to grow and understand, and then God called him into ministry. Now Paul says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." Now no one can doubt that at all. The problem is it's not according to knowledge. Their zeal for God actually becomes their biggest detriment in that it was out of a lack of knowledge. Now even today, if you ask an Orthodox Jew, what do they do about their sin? I mean, how can they approach a holy God being sinful? And of course, they will blush as they respond, "Well, we make sure our good works outweigh our bad works each year." Well, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. That's why the animal sacrifices in the temple were so important to the Jew. The temple is so important. That's why there is even today a very radical movement of many, you know, strong fundamental believers of Judaism, that they want that temple erected again, and they'll do anything to get it there. And of course, you've got the Dome of the Rock up there in the Temple Mount, and that monument is not going to likely just go away. It's not likely they're going to have some peace over this until something happens. And of course, I believe that that will be probably the one who brings peace in the Middle East in this respect and allows the temple to be rebuilt, because according to Scripture, it will be rebuilt again. Not that God is behind it, the temple sacrifice is being instituted again, mind you, but that it will be rebuilt, and eventually God will deal with that. But the Antichrist will have something to do with that too. He's going to present himself as God in the temple, and they're going to realize that they've been tricked. But these things will take place. Now, God gave, the Jews had such an incredible zeal. They really have a zeal, but the problem is it was without knowledge. The word zeal comes from a word which means boiling. Literally meant, the zealous meant to be a boiling a pot of water. And boiling hot was then applied to people who were very excited. And of course, the zealots in Jesus' day, you read those in the Gospels, they were people who did not like Roman rule, and they subverted things. They assassinated Roman people. They did all kinds of things to try to stop that Roman rule. They were the zealots. Incredible devotion. But you could have a lot of zeal without knowledge. You can generate a lot of heat, but no light. And that's exactly what happened, without knowledge. And to me, it's strange, because the Jews are the most educated people in the world. How is it they don't have knowledge? Well, it's the knowledge that counts. There's knowledge. You can know a lot about stuff, but not know the real heart of the matter. I've used this illustration where a young kid asks his mother, why is the tea kettle whistling? And the father steps in and says, well, let me explain that to you, son. You see, when you heat the metal from the fire, it agitates the molecules, and it transfers to the water, and the molecules are more and more agitated. They expand, and then the expanding gases press out through the little opening, and it makes it whistle. And the little boy has this stunned look on his face as he looks to his mom and says, Mom, why is the tea kettle whistling? And she says, because I'm going to make some tea. Now, you had knowledge on the one hand, but the heart of the matter was on the other hand. And, you know, you can know a lot about stuff. I'm amazed at how, and this is the feedback I get constantly from people who take a religion class in a secular university, or sometimes even a liberal Christian university, and what they'll get there. I remember the first time I stepped into a religion class. I was a young Christian at Michigan State, and I thought, great, you know, I'll take this New Testament book, Peter, you know, and First Peter, and that'll be great. So I went in, and the first thing the guy said, he says, well, we know that Peter never wrote First Peter. And I was like, huh? You know, and I stayed about a week listening to some of this stuff, and I'm sorry, the guy didn't know what he was talking about. Lot of stuff. You know, you could sound, you know, you could pontificate all these pragmatic prevarications and propensities for oratoric exonerosities, which are too pleonistic to be expeditiously assimilated. But, you know, when it came to really saying, what is the scripture saying, he lost me. I memorized that somewhere, just so you know. Sounds real intelligent, doesn't it? You know, the funny thing is, a good teacher is many times it can take something that's complicated and make it simple. Anyone can make something complicated sounding. And unfortunately, you can have a zeal. You can really desire something and pursue it, but without knowing what the real issue is, you miss it. You know, sometimes people get very zealous in their religion. And of course, you know that the big problem in the world today comes from people in proponents of certain religions that are fundamentalist, and their way is right, and they want to kill everybody else that doesn't believe their way. Do you know I think it was 11 to almost 20% of American casualties in Vietnam were the result of friendly fire. And in the Gulf War, it was no better. 19 to 25% of those who died in that war died as a result of friendly fire. And when I think of that, I think in the church, people can have zeal without knowledge. And how many are wounded by friendly fire? Judged, criticized, slandered, put down. Comparing one another with each other, you know, you may be very sincere in your critiques, but when you go down that road, you miss love, you miss the weightier things of the law. And that's what happened to those religious leaders in Jesus' time. They missed the weightier things of the law, like compassion and love. They would count out little 10 little seeds they got from their garden and make sure that God got his tenth, his tithe. Take one of those little seeds, okay, that's God's. Very meticulous in following, very zealous. but fail to see the real issue. He goes on to say, and this is important, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They miss the obvious by pursuing their own righteousness. Sometimes you can do that. You can be so intent on something that you fail to see the obvious. A few years ago, I was locked out of the house. I got home and I was with a friend. My wife was gone and we were trying to get in. And I remembered that this little tiny bathroom window would probably afford me an opportunity because I got in there one time before. So it was a tiny thing. I had to squeeze through, get up on something. And I'm squeezing through. Meanwhile, my friend is going around checking other doors and stuff. And he notices the front door is open. So he doesn't tell me this. And I'm intent. I'm getting in, you know. I'm squeezing through. In the meantime, I'm halfway through the window trying to lean on the toilet seat to get myself in. And he comes in the bathroom door and says, "Hey, what's going on?" And I'm like, "Get this. I was so intent on getting in." I says, "Oh, give me a hand. I'm trying to, you know." It wasn't until I stood up that I realized, how did you get in here? You know, and this really was what Jesus dealt with. They were so intent on being and appearing righteous. They failed to see what God had established for them. And even after Jesus rose from the dead, it just did not dawn on them. In fact, you know, the amazing thing is a couple of the parables that Jesus gave were really directed toward this mentality. I want you to turn to one in Luke chapter 15. Back up to Luke chapter 15. This is a very familiar parable. And many times when you hear this parable, you think of one object lesson, but fail to realize that the main purpose of this parable was to expose this heart that was missing in the nation of Israel. Luke 15, verse 11, we see the story of the prodigal son. And, you know, a certain man had two sons. As younger of them said to his father, "Give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Prodigal meaning waste. So he wasted his life with wasteful living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. He began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he says, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I'll arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Now, he had his rehearsed speech already, but he didn't even finish it. His father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now comes the point of the story. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came, he drew near to the house. He'd heard music and dancing. Probably thought to himself, "Why are they having a good time in there and I'm not in there?" So he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed a fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him, and he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time." Well, he lied at least. You can know that much. "And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours," didn't he want to own him up as a brother, "comes, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots." Now, we didn't know that. "You killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Now, the point of that parable is very interesting, because the elder brother tells a story here. You see, God had mercy on the Gentiles. They were undeserving. They did not deserve any mercy of God, but God in his mercy showed mercy to them. When they came to Him, He accepted them. He sent missionaries out for them. He loved them. But that really irked the older brother. Jews who were very righteous and holy were irked at these upstart Gentiles who didn't even bother to become Jewish before they accepted the Messiah. And this isn't right. They've got to live holy. And they were upset. And it's the same story here. But they've been so focused on establishing their own righteousness, they fail to realize that it doesn't come that way. It doesn't come that way. It does not come through works of the law. There was another parable that Jesus told the Pharisee in Luke 18. You don't have to turn there, but it's two men went up to the temple to pray, and one Pharisee went up and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank You that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, whoever humbles himself will be exalted." There is the dilemma. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, and they did not attain to the righteousness of God. For Christ, the Messiah, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now that's a very important phrase, the end of the law. But what does he mean by the end of the law? This has been the subject of great debate. When you have the end of a promise, it's fulfillment. When you have the end of a term in office, you're out. You know, end can mean a number of things, but in the context here, notice what he's saying. Christ is the end of the law. Now, the Bible has made it plain that the law served its purpose as a tutor to lead people to Christ. Once they came to the Messiah, then there was no longer a need for a tutor. You've got the real thing here. You're there. Why would you go back to the shadows when you have the real thing? He's right there. Christ is the end of the law. It's the fulfillment. He's there. Now you no longer need the law. The law, therefore, in this context, He brought an end to it because He completed it, and in Him the law is fulfilled. He was the end of the law for righteousness. Notice, the end of the law for righteousness. The law still has a purpose in the sense of like a mirror. It still is a guidance, but it's not for the righteous. See, the law is meant for the unrighteous, Paul tells Timothy, not for the righteous. You've already got the heart. You don't need a set of rules and regulations. Your heart is there. You want to be that. That's your change from the inside. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You no longer need a guideline for righteousness. When you believe in Jesus, you've got the real thing in you, and your heart is changed. Now, a closer look at this righteousness, or a closer look at the law of righteousness, Moses writes about righteousness which is of the law. He says, "A man who does those things shall live by them." That's the standard of the law. That's it. You're going to follow the law, then you better do it. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, and it's a different thing. See, if you want to go by the law, you have to keep it or else. That's the bottom line. It's amazing. There's an interesting statistic. Actually, it's an interesting passage of Scripture that you could compare with another passage. When God gave the law on Mount Sinai, through a lot of thunder and lightnings and great upheavals, and the people by the end of the day had already violated it, and 3,000 people died that day. 3,000 people died at the giving of the law. When the gospel came and the Holy Spirit was given, interestingly enough, 3,000 people were saved, Acts 2:41 records. You know, just an interesting little comparison there. See, legalism will kill, but grace makes alive. The law is contrary to faith. You can't mix the two. Now, what the law did for the people of Israel at this point only led to self-deception. After the Messiah came, now the law will just lead someone to think that they're doing well. But human attempts should not be the foundation. Notice what he says here in verse 6. The righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now what is he saying here? Well, the idea is human attempt. We don't need some hero to try to climb up to heaven to bring the righteousness down. Jesus already descended to the earth. We don't need some hero to go to the very depths of the sea or cross the sea, as the passage in Deuteronomy is. And Paul makes a little alteration there to make the depths, the contrast there. You find we don't need a hero to do that because Christ was raised from the dead. But you know, it's interesting how so much in religion is all revolved around some act, some ritual, some formula, something you've got to do. And you know, there are some very many rigorous religions. I weep when I see in National Geographic specials people sometimes that have to almost torture themselves with their tribal rituals in order to appease the gods. People that pierce themselves and, you know, or get painful tattooing and all this part of, you know, making peace with their God and entering into adulthood of some sort. I think of the religious requirements of diet and eating. And I remember coming across the Hare Krishnas in France a long time ago in the middle of the night. You know, they're out there and they're rigorously following a system to obtain this reward in heaven. And it's amazing that that is the natural man. That's the way that seems right to people. Be a good person. You know, interestingly enough, I mean, it was a sad day in March 26, 1997, when at a luxurious mansion in Santa Fe, Rancho Santa Fe, near San Diego, California, they found 39 bodies of the members of Heaven's Gate. You remember that? That was a sad situation, this religious organization that all these different people that were, you know, covered in purple shrouds. They had black clothing on. They all had the same tennis shoes on, and some of them were even castrated, which meant that there was just probably a strong push to totally, you know, have no other desire but follow God, you know, and they paid for their obedience to this Applewhite character by, you know, dying. It's a sad situation. Alan Hale, the discoverer of the Hale-Bopp comet, told that Heaven's Gate members had bought an expensive telescope and they returned it to the shop, saying it was defective. And the shopkeeper said, well, why is it defective? They says, well, we can't see the UFO in it, because they thought that in dying on that date, that the Hale-Bopp comet would all take them and whisk them to heaven in the UFO that was in the tail. Incredible what people will follow. You know, cults. Many other cults get people in a rigorous system of brainwashing. I know members of the Unification Church, we saw they would take them into classes and literally deprive them of sleep. And when you have sleep deprivation and you know, they only let them sleep a couple hours a night and then they get them up and they take them through, you get brainwashed very easily. And so they get these people in this system, but they follow a rigorous thing. I mean, isn't it interesting, all the things people feel they have to do? Passage here is to discourage that idea that doing God's will meant to aspire to some great thing. No need for a hero. No need to do some rigorous thing. Jesus already ascended and descended. He brought us righteousness. Some approach to life in such a rigorous way. They've got to only eat certain foods. They've got to drink only fresh, pure water. And people, you know, I've got to have only this. There's nothing wrong with that, but when you put it into a religious category, it's a problem. In fact, sometimes there was a point in this fellowship where people were getting into certain diets, and that was cool, fine. If you want to eat more healthily, great. But when I heard certain comments like, well, Daniel ate this way, or, you know, some other biblical character, or this is a more biblical way to eat, I went, whoa, 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 stop right there. That is nonsense. Because what we have in food is, you know, you put it in your stomach, it's eliminated. We give thanks to God for the food we eat. Great, eat healthier. You'll probably live longer and you'll feel better. But it doesn't make you more spiritual. It doesn't get you closer to God because you're eating a certain diet or because you're abstaining from this or that. That's a false sense of righteousness that you have to really be careful of. Well, there's an inherent weakness in religion, basically. You know, after you practice it a while, after you get in all these little laws for a while, you know what happens? You begin to think that God owes you something. Because you worked real hard to deny yourself in this or that, the time and effort you put in. And your religious zeal, you begin to think that, well, now God owes you this, or, you know, he's indebted to you in some way. Religion can leave us lost and amazed, seeking righteousness through human effort. And that's the thing that Paul is exposing in that system. We got to be careful of that. Many today are like the Jews of that day. They have a hard time accepting God's righteousness. They'd rather work for it, the old-fashioned way, earn it. You know, that's how I get my righteousness. But that's not how you're going to get the righteousness of God. How does Paul contrast this? He says, but what does it say? Now, he quotes the scriptures on these things. And he says, but what does it say? He says, the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. What is he saying? It's simple. The word is right there, right near you in your heart. The word of faith, the gospel, it's so simple, and yet we make it complicated. And what are we supposed to do? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Two things here that he speaks of in this gospel message that's important. Now, before we jump down there, I want you to notice this. He says, if you confess with your mouth. What is he referring to, confess with your mouth here? This is a fascinating thing. The word is homologia, which we get, you know, same word, literally. It means that you're saying the same thing that God says. Now, when you confess your sin, you're saying the same thing about your sin that God is saying about your sin. When you confess Christ as Lord, you're saying the same thing about him that God says. That's the whole point of confession. Now, baptism is a confession of sorts. You're identifying with Christ by going under the water and then coming up out of the water, risen in newness of life like Jesus was. You're identifying with him. You're identifying in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And you're acknowledging him as Lord in your life, a testimony to the world that I'm his. When we have a time after the service to give an opportunity for those who have not received Jesus to confess Christ as Lord, it's important that it's a public thing. Now, the world understands this. The world really understands this better sometimes than Christians do. Because they know that when you profess to believe in something, then you're going to be different. You're going to follow that. That's why, if you notice, if you never hear a news item making the news like, bartender defrauds partner. That's not news. You know, people in the world are likely going to take advantage of people. But, you know, that'd be like an article or a headline saying, dog bites man. Whoopee, that's big news. You know, dogs bite people all the time. But if a man bit a dog, now that would make the news because that's a little bit odd. That's strange. So look for those. You know, if you get those weird things, you know, oh, man bites dog. That'll be big, big letters right there in the news. Or if you could say something like a minister robs couple. It's strange to see that. Thousands and thousands of evil acts never make the news. But those that do are the ones that the world says, wait a minute, that shouldn't be. He professes this and now he's doing that. So that's going to be news, you see, because that's different. That's odd. That's strange. You know, every now and then you'll see church treasurer, you know, caught stealing. And thankfully, you know, the amazing thing is thousands and thousands of other people are embezzle and get caught stealing, but it doesn't really reach the news as much as a church person. Why? Because the world understands that about confession. They say when you profess something, then that should be a part of your life. And I thank God that a lot of these news items that would hit the news are fairly rare if you consider the thousands and thousands of people, which gives good testimony to the people that when they follow the Lord, for the most part, they're going to be following the Lord. Their profession is going to match their actions. Their actions will match their professions. But the world really understands that confession. But notice what he says. If you confess what? What is it that we are to profess or confess? With our mouth, the Lord Jesus, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Two things here that are very important. Calling on him implies two things. Number one, you believe that Jesus is Lord, that He is God. And secondly, you believe that He rose from the dead. Those are two very important issues when you want to be a Christian. Those are issues. That is what you're called to believe, to confess with your mouth, and to believe in your heart. Now, the heart is the most important thing, but you see, there has to be a balance between the heart and the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, sometimes when we say things and we go, oh, I didn't really mean that. Well, you know, came out of your heart. It's out there. And it's hard to take those words back in, isn't it, once you've put them out there. But it's a modem of communication that we have. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We're called to confess with our mouth, to be open and honest. There's not like, you know, a secret group of us or we're kind of secret saints where we don't want anybody to know. We're kind of like just, you know, we're, you know, private in our confession. We don't want anyone to know where we really stand. Be careful of that, because when you don't profess it, then you have to evaluate in your heart, is it really there? Have you believed in your heart? So the two go hand in hand, the heart and the mouth. Now, the heart is the most important, of course. It's even mentioned before the mind. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and with your strength. That's the first commandment. How do you love Him with your heart? See, your mind, it's amazing. You can change your mind very easily. You can think one way, and the next day you can think something else when you get new information. But you know, the heart is a little trickier. See, what you hold to your heart, though your mind can be swayed, you can be convinced by an argument and change your opinion. When you have something close to your heart, it's a deeper realization, and it doesn't just change just like that. In fact, you've probably seen people that maybe are in abusive situations and they know in their mind, I've got to get out of this. You know, a woman being beaten by her husband. And yet, even after the beating and the horrible treatment, and this husband that she's married to is a self-centered slob and is physically abusive, her heart is still there. She still loves him. The heart is a lot, it's a deeper thing than just your mind. And so what he's saying here is when you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you believe he's real. He is alive. And he is God. And you confess that with your mouth. Notice, you will be saved. Now that's a far cry, honestly, from all the ritual, ceremony and religion that the Jewish people thought was bringing them a standard of righteousness. Because they're trying to find it and it's not coming. But here the Gentiles have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they're saved. They've obtained the righteousness of God. An amazing thing. He says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I wouldn't make much of that distinction, but it is important to say your heart, you believe, you're declared righteous on the spot. And confession is made. You see that? That's all part of it. It's the heart and the mouth go together. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. And remember, that's the stumbling block for the Jew. They thought there should have been a great distinction. After all the righteous things they've done, they don't want to be compared right away to someone like a Gentile. Yet, Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter. For the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. Calling upon him, what is that? Believing with your heart, confessing with your mouth. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amazing grace, when you really think about this. That's amazing grace. What more could we identify from Paul's standpoint? Now, Paul goes into the next passage here that I think is quite amazing, and about where, if that's what it takes to call upon the name of the Lord, now how does that all happen? There's so much I want to share in this in regard to what our calling is as a church that I don't want to go here at this point because it's a whole separate subject, though it is tied together. But I want you to read ahead and just see this beautiful picture of if that's what it takes, if that's the whole thing it takes for someone to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, then how can we see that happen? The Word of God works in people's lives. When you think of the testimony of people's lives that have been changed, marriages mended, When a person submits to the Lordship of Jesus, what difference it makes in them. I wonder what difference it made in your life. Have you ever shared with somebody your testimony, things that God did in you? You know, when you, if you meet people and maybe you go to their home for dinner or whatever, it's always a good thing to do. Just say, well, I like to ask people, what's your story? Tell me your story. Which means, you know, where their, what their background is, how they came to the Lord and where the Lord's leading them. And it's an amazing thing. I hate to think of where I would be if I didn't come to the Lord. I really do. It scares me. When I contact some of my old friends back in, you know, my home state, Michigan, to see where a lot of them are, where they've gone in their lives, and, you know, marriage, divorce, and, you know, some on drugs, some in this, and it's like, I would have been there because I was with them. I did the same things. I just thank God for His mercy and grace. And there was no power. I read all kinds of self-help books before I became a Christian. You know, I remember reading I'm Okay, You're Okay. Yeah, went down that road. Games people play, you know, and why am I afraid to, you know, and all these little self-help books. I read them all. I was searching. In high school, I was searching. And they lasted for a little bit. You know, I'd get on some new kick, and my friends would always watch me get on this new thing and say, oh, man, you're on some new thing now. And I go, no, really, this is good. And I'd give them some new thing, and they go, yeah, all right. So when I became a Christian, they thought the same thing. I thought, oh, no, another kick he's on, another gimmick. And I go, no, really, this is real. But it sounded the same as everything else they saw. But, you know, the difference was, that was way back in 1976, and it's the same now. God has been faithful, and I wouldn't want to go back. It gets better every year. It's like a good marriage. You know, a good marriage should get better every year. Because there's that dying to self and learning that God knows best, even though you don't feel it or understand it sometimes, you keep going forward and you believe. It's in your heart. You know, I wouldn't want to go back. I remember when Jesus asked His disciples, when it got tough to follow Him, when there was strong persecution and ridicule was coming out and they were being mocked, and He was saying some tough things about what it meant to follow Him and be His disciple, take up their cross and follow Him. And many were leaving, and He turned to His disciples and said, are you going to go too? Peter, He says, where else can we go? You've got the words of eternal life. You know, there comes a point in your life when sometimes it gets tough and it's difficult and people don't understand you and people in the church have hurt you and, you know, this has happened and that's happened and you don't understand why God's not answering that prayer and it seems like you're constantly on a spiritual boot camp and you're being broken down. And you're waiting for the time when your drill sergeant finally says to you, okay, good job. And you're waiting for, you know, and you're going through all this stuff. And yet you come to a conclusion when it gets real tough. You go, well, where else am I going to go? I know the truth now. And you hang in there. And then the Lord opens those doors. And you see. Here is the message that we are to send to the world. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's it, the simple gospel. It's too simple for many. It grates against people's sensibilities when they think that they've brought themselves up and pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps and I did this and I'm a self-made man and I'm a self-made woman and I've accomplished this. And to find out that they're compared equally with a prostitute on the street, or a drug addict, anyone out there that has any kind of problem, the same message goes to all. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The proudful person has a difficult time with that, so he doesn't come. The person that is in the dregs of this world sometimes don't believe. It's too good to be true, and they don't come. And all the while, you've got this incredible banquet to share. Come on, all come. It's free. Eat. Come. You know, you don't have to pay for it. It's right here. And the proud go, well, you know, I don't know if that's, you know, it doesn't really seem like I'm fine on my own. And the hurting person says, oh, it's too good to be true. It can't be true. But the message is there. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you need to call in the name of the Lord. Maybe you haven't done that yet. Truly with your heart believe that God raised Him from the dead. And confess that He is Lord. He is God.